much more, maybe still a powerful moment, but one that's filled with quiet awe. But I like this one, a detail from a 12th century Psalter. It focuses our attention on Mary and Martha. And I think that's useful because of the importance that their conversation with Jesus plays in this chapter. And the ways that, part of what I want to talk about is the ways that it can help us to understand what Jesus means when he uses the words, "I am the resurrection and the life." So I'm going to start by talking about Mary and Martha. What is it that we see in the narrative as a whole, and also just in their conversation with Jesus, that can help us to think or to understand what John wants us to see in the language he uses here? So we'll jump in there where their conversation begins, but let me remind you again what's happened. Lazarus is ill in chapter 11, verse 1. He's not yet dead, right? And the sisters send word to Jesus about his illness, expecting that Jesus will come back and help them. But Jesus doesn't do that immediately. He stays 2 days longer in the place where he is, and then he decides to go back. We talked a little bit yesterday about how the disciples aren't at all keen that Jesus should go back at all, and they recognize the threat to Jesus in doing this. And so they have a little conversation with the disciples about whether this is a good idea or not before they then proceed to come back. And when they get there, in verse 17, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So that sets up the conversation that we have between Mary and Martha. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." So I want to pause with sort of each of these pieces of the conversation and think about what is it that Martha understands Jesus to be saying, and what is it that Jesus wants Martha to understand, and how might we grow to think about the ideas of resurrection and life in light of their conversation. So let's take the first approach, the first bit of conversation. Martha approaches Jesus with these words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And a lot of interpreters find this statement difficult. Maybe you have too, or maybe you've heard other people phrase it in that way, that because Martha seems to be scolding Jesus in some sense, or reproaching him, right? And so there's a question of, is that appropriate? It's Jesus, after all, right? So maybe you shouldn't take that tone with him or something like that, right? So you'll see in the literature, you'll see it, some interpreters really downplay the faith of Martha and of Mary later on, too, partly as a result of the way that they read these words. I don't read the words in that way. I do think that there is an element of reproach here. But what I also notice is the importance of faith that she expresses. Number one, she says to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And you have to see the way that that understands something important about Jesus, right? She knows that he does have this power to heal people, and that he has this this ability to save her brother from death. Now, the detractors, I guess, from Martha would say she doesn't. She just thinks he can heal. She doesn't think that he can raise Lazarus from the dead, right? So that there's something missing from her faith. I don't know. You can decide what you think about that. But I think the other element of this expresses her faith is verse 22, but even now, I know that God will give whatever you ask of him. Mm-hmm. And we don't really know what Martha thinks she means by that, but it certainly expresses, we don't know that she expects him to raise Lazarus from the dead. It seems later that she doesn't. But she certainly is saying that she still trusts, she still has faith in the power that Jesus has, right? And so there's an important element, I think, of the faith that Martha has here that we should take seriously. And the other way that I think this is a useful passage that expresses something important about faith is the way that we see this pattern in the Psalms of Lament and other places in the Bible, the ability to reproach God for something that has gone wrong in our lives, and how in some senses, deeply trusting that is, to say, oh God, where are you in my suffering? What's going on here that you're not responding to me in a visible way right now, right? So why has my brother died? And of her grief, and is similar to what we see in the Psalms, right? That it's the moments of human pain where these moments of lament make the most sense to us. And in some ways, what else would make sense in a moment like that? So Martha, coming to Jesus in this moment of both pain and also faith. Jesus responds to Martha's pain. Your brother will rise again. Now, you and I have read this story before, and we know what he means in a different way than what Martha understands at the moment, right? What she says is, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. And she's not wrong in that assertion. John's gospel has already affirmed a belief in the resurrection on the last day. In chapter 6, for example, Jesus has said things like, all those who see the Son and believe in him have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Right? And so this faith, this belief in resurrection as a moment in time that goes along with the ideas of the last day or the eschaton are present there somewhere in the Gospel of John. And Martha knows that to some extent. She hopes for the resurrection of the dead and understands her brother as being included in that. And yet, when we read Jesus' response to her, I am the resurrection and the life, I think we can see in that too that not necessarily he's correcting Martha, but that he's adding something. There's something missing in her understanding of what's going to happen to Lazarus that's different from Jesus' understanding. And it's certainly different from the way the story plays out, right? So when Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day, but Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, there's a present force to that that seems to have been absent from Martha's understanding, right? She doesn't understand that there's something about Jesus now and the power that he has now of resurrection and life that will change her experience and will certainly change Lazarus's experience as well. So let's take another minute and look at the whole of what Jesus says. This is just the first bit of it, and try to understand a little further what this metaphorical expression is talking about. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. So I want to focus on the second part that spans verses 25 and 26. And the sentence has two parts that I think are really, it's helpful to consider the two separate parts of the sentence. The first part is, those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And then the second part is, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. In the first part of the sentence, Jesus expresses the effect of belief in Jesus on the death of the believer, right? So the believers who die will live. As we talked a little bit about yesterday, we get this idea of life in the gospel, both future and present life. The first part of the sentence is talking about, seems more congruent with what we think about as an afterlife, right? Or something that happens after death, because if it's the effect of the belief on your death, then it's sort of what happens or what are the fruits of that belief. So the idea that believers who die will live. Obviously, that's a metaphorical concept because for most of us, other than Lazarus, right, the life that's on the other side of death is not the same as the life that we know here, right? So we're thinking already metaphorically about what is that effect of belief on death. Now, many interpreters take the second half of the sentence and understand it in the same way. I would say most interpreters do. They say that everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, and so that idea of never dying is also a future heavenly reward for belief. It's about what happens after death, right? And I want to say instead that the second half of the sentence is expressing the effect of belief on the life of the believer. So that in the first part we have the effect of belief on the death of the believer, and in the second part we have the effect of belief on the life of the believer. So everyone who lives and believes will never die. Now what does that mean? We're taking this metaphorically. I mean, either if you view it in the future or in the present, it's still metaphorical, right? Because all of these are concepts, and we're not talking about anyone who literally never dies, right? So we have to think about what that means. I think what John is trying to say here is similar to that concept of eternal life we talked about yesterday. That metaphorically, the idea of never dying is something that that characterizes the life that the believer has in the present. That to never die somehow is trying to, again, encapsulate this complex idea of what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does the life that one has because of that look like? And this idea that that one has eternal life, that one never dies, metaphorically, is a way that John's trying to imbue our understanding of life and belief together. So we're used to thinking about, I think, the idea that this passage and these words of Jesus in particular should be read with in view of what we hope for or expect after death. And I think we're less used to thinking about them with regard to the present. What does it mean for Jesus to say, I am, present tense, right? I am the resurrection and the life. And how do we see that in relationship to the things that are present parts of our life of faith? So I wanted to ask you to take a moment now in a small group of three or four people and think about that present element, how you would articulate that present element of life or resurrection that Jesus offers. And answering this question, how do you experience God's abundant life or eternal life in the present? What does that mean to you metaphorically? Just put it into as specifically as you can into your understanding of your own life and your own experience of the world. God's abundant life in the present. I heard some great ideas.
Giving and getting love more freely, mm-hmm. without being fearful of the risk involved. Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
It kind of reminded me of our baptism in and saying that I have already died now in Christ, and I'm a new creation, and I'm not going to have, and that the fear of death then, or which is so predominant, I think, in most of our culture, we can live more fully and freely and abundantly because, you know, I've already died. I don't have to fear death. And I'm a part of eternal life.
Yeah. Thank you. I think that's also important. And I think that imagery of baptism, this group mentioned it too, the way that it's not mentioned explicitly in John 11, but it is one of the ways that we can think about this text in a different way and about the present way that it affects us, right? And so the imagery of baptism, which is the same, you know, resurrection language that we often use, can help us to think about what is that. And then also that, I mean, just to ponder more, we could ponder more fully that power or that fear of death or power of death in our culture and the various ways that it affects us, right? So to think then about how abundant life might be different in some of those contexts. What are other ideas? Yeah.
We have four different ideas, and I'm only going to give one so other people might want to talk about it too. In a Christian community, whether it's a cranky community or a harmonious community.
Both,
most of them are both. Yeah. And you can sometimes see in a tangible way the fruits of the Holy Spirit working. And I think that makes us experience the presence of God.
Thank you.
Presence of the
Not only looking outward, but I think looking inward in your daily experience, I mean, in the crises of life, people help. You look to God for help and you receive it. But I think the abundant life means in your everyday living, you are more perceptive, much like a photographer sees patterns or an artist sees patterns in everyday things. Mm-hmm. I think it helps us see things. You may see a Christ in someone's face. We may see an opportunity to be Christ for someone else. We might be sensitive to that. I think it just increases our vision.
Thank you. Can we get one more answer?
Well, I think these are all incorporated in Jesus' instruction. He said, when you pray, pray thus, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means that if we pray that and he answers, we're going to have some heavenly experiences in this life. Mm-hmm. And I think that's abundance.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thanks. That's wonderful. You know, most often I think that when we hear this text preached, or often read, it's in the context of a funeral or talk about actual death. I think this would be a great baptismal text to preach, for example. Or to think about other ways that we, other moments, when we want to talk about the life abundant that we see in the present, and you've named some of where that might come up, that's useful. So we do have the sense that death, like you said, I mean, death doesn't have the same power, the same effect, right, or shouldn't, because of the belief that we have, and that there's this continuity that belief in Jesus. Maybe makes us less fearful of what's on the other side of death because we understand it to be consistent with what's on this side and the life, the abundant love of God that we experience in this life, right? And so there's some sort of continuity that we might express rather than sort of bracketing the life for the later side of death. But it's not that death doesn't happen, right? And we experience that. We lament, we mourn, and grieve moments of death, whether they are the literal death of a loved one or some other kind of thing that we might qualify as death. And in chapter 11, interestingly, we see Jesus grieving as well. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, the same words, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? I think it's important here that we see, even in the story of Jesus and his own expression of grief, that it's not as if death has vanished from life. And it's not like we should ignore it, right? It doesn't make us happy-go-lucky Christians who don't notice when someone dies or when some kind of illness befalls us or tragedy. We have this really interesting paradox, I think, that Jesus, who is the resurrection and life, who surely knows what's going to happen to Lazarus in the story, grieves in this moment of death. And understands it then, I think, as death in some real sense. And so I see a real validation there of our own human experience of grief that I think is important too. And that I want to raise up as a balance to, you know, our thinking metaphorically about resurrection and life. We want to have those things in mind, and we want to look for and hope for resurrection in our midst, and yet it doesn't mean that we stop seeing what's happening. Like you said, that we might even see it more fully. We might grieve it more powerfully in some ways, as Jesus seems to do here. That our faith doesn't eliminate grief, though perhaps it changes our experience of it from someone who does not have faith.
Can I ask you a question?
Mm-hmm.
This might be a little bit of a stretch, but I wanted to ask a theologian about the book Heaven is for Real.
I don't know that book.
Yeah,
or maybe I do, but I'm not.
About this boy who had they didn't think he died on the operating table.
Uh-huh.
People didn't have any, nobody thought he went on.
Uh-huh.
But after he recovered, he started sharing all these experiences of heaven. And he was 4 at the time. And then one thing that he shared with his parents is, I saw my sister in heaven. And the sister was a sister that had been miscarried.
Uh-huh.
And they had not told him about it. And he described things that no 4-year-old would ever have known. And his father was not an evangelical Christian pastor and didn't want to even write about it until, I think 5 or 6 years after. But the boy continued here and there sharing these amazing, experiences that
mm-hmm.
he had.
Mm-hmm.
And relatives that he had never met, and he could describe them to the T.
Yeah.
So it's, New York Times bestseller kind of thing.
Yeah.
It's an amazing book.
It's an amazing book. And
yeah.
It's the kind
really
of books that
really
we want to say, yes,
mm-hmm.
this is for real. Heaven is for real.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I think there are skeptics out there that say, this couldn't be,
Mm-hmm.
So it's anyway.
I think all of those questions, I mean, the ultimate unknowability for all of us is part of what makes it interesting,
yeah.
right? That you get a glimpse into it, but you don't at the same time,
yeah.
because we don't really know what happened, right? What was that child's experience and what was going on there? And there are our reasons, I think, to question the validity of the kinds of experiences that we have as we, slip in and out of consciousness. And yet, there's also something that seems valid about it as well.
Yeah. And it was interesting, as an element, he was like in 3rd or 4th grade and had some experience with somebody who had died, somebody asked him, are you afraid of death? And he said, no, I'm not afraid at all.
Mm-hmm. Right. And
it was a pretty profound work.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting, I think, the way that the popularity and interest people have in the books speak to, in some ways, this power of death, the fear of death that we have, right? That we do want to know. Is it real or is it not real? How should I live my life now in order to know what will happen next, right? And to secure that, something about that fear that we have. And yet, most of us don't ever have that experience that boy had, right? And so there's something else that we need to, that we look for, that we try to understand, that will give us some similar sort of security and give us some ideas about how should I live my life in response to this gift, and yet we do it without really knowing, in some sense. I want you to briefly, more briefly this time, simply name a situation that you think of in your own life or in the world that is in need of resurrection. The kind of grief that we see Jesus experiencing here with Lazarus is real and it's tangible. Where do you see that, either in your own life personally or near to you? What does that mean to you? So share that within your group, and we may you may come back to that as we close. To grasp, it helps to have a concrete situation in mind. What would it mean to understand Jesus as the resurrection and the life in the situations that you've named? Now, as we do that, I want to look back at some of Martha's understanding and think about ourselves in relationship to it. Martha, as she responds to those words that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, in verses 25 and 26, she says this, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. Martha here, responding to Jesus' declaration about himself, gives one of the fullest expressions of faith that we have in John's Gospel. These words are precisely what it is that John hopes his reader might believe. He says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. So Martha seems, unlike any of the other characters, here to fully understand in a way, right? Because she expresses what she knows with these same terms that John later uses as a sort of summary of what she wants, of what John wants people to understand or expect. And at the same time, though, then we see later Martha's something missing, perhaps, in Martha's understanding, or at least there's a tension here that develops as the story goes on. This is what happens only a few verses later. Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, already there is a stench, because he has been dead 4 days. In other words, don't take away the stone. There's no reason to do that here. The readers of the story know what to expect. We know what's going to happen here. And yet we see this resistance in Martha to what we're expecting to happen in the story, right? She understands. She believes, right? She has this belief in Jesus that is sort of as full as John expects us to understand. And at the same time, she doesn't expect resurrection. And some people are critical, again, of Martha. Martha's detractors will say, oh, she never really believed to start with. If she did, she would have gotten it, right? She would know. She'd see what Jesus could do and understand the power that he has to raise her brother. And maybe I choose to read Martha in part because it simply resonates more with me of my own self and my own experience of others, too, that I do experience Jesus. I do understand and believe in him. And at the same time, I don't expect resurrection. I don't really know what that would mean. Or in my own situation, right? Or I don't, and I think we have good reason not to expect it too, right? She's not crazy not to think that her brother isn't going to actually walk out of the tomb. It doesn't happen, right? There's no reason to think that Lazarus will rise from the dead. And I think, I've come to think that maybe part of what this can tell us is not so much about Martha and being critical of her character one way or the other, but it's about resurrection itself. That resurrection is something in those moments when we don't have any reason to expect that anything will happen, right? And that truly what when we see resurrection, it's the moments of the greatest impossibility of something happening, like the resurrection of Lazarus or the resurrection of Jesus. And that there's something to the quality of that word that we might see in the story here, that even in moments of belief, we don't even always hope for or look for the things, the power of life that Jesus expects to bring and does bring, at least sometimes, in this particularly vivid way. And so here's what happens in the story. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let them go, and let him go." And relating this back to what we've already talked about, what we see so vividly here is that the life that Lazarus receives is not heavenly future life, right? It's life. It's this life in the present with his sisters, with those who love him, and experiencing that anew. And there is then this physicalness of the life that and the tangibility of it that I think is useful as we try to hold the pieces of the story together and think back on the language that Jesus uses about the effect of the belief on life and death and the importance of the concreteness of life that is offered to Lazarus. So that resurrection and life are not simply something that we hope for in an abstract way, but that we might come to see in the story as something coming into this life, both physically and metaphorically, spiritually as well, but without losing the two pieces together. So here's our last question for discussion. And I want you to think specifically about the situation that you just named a few minutes ago in your group. What would it look like for Jesus to bring to be resurrection and life in that situation? And as you do that, I think it may help, again, to remember that in the Lazarus story already, these terms have both a physical and a metaphorical kind of meaning, and that may, one or both of those may be useful in thinking through the situation that you've named. So think about that, and then I'll ask you to share again at the end so that we can have some, so we can broaden our imagination together. It's hard to get there, and some of the conversations that I heard were at least not there in the moment that I was listening to them. Like, what actually is it, resurrection? It's easier to say what it's not sometimes than what it is, or what we want to exclude from our ideas, and so that's why I hope we can do this together somewhat. Go ahead.
Well, I lost my spouse 10 years ago, so very suddenly took her in, and so it was... Martha's comment about, you know, Jesus, what, you know, he's been dead 4 days, you know. That, of course, that to me is just, that's part of having to learn to deal with the reality
right.
of what's going on, too. Mm-hmm. And then in the Lutheran study notes, they said 4 days was the Jewish belief was that the soul left the body after 3 days.
Right.
So
you're really dead.
So the point, the point in here in the text is that, yeah, Lazarus is really dead. He's not, you know, so that's
a little bit dead.
So that's kind of, yeah, so. But also, I've had that people would come and say, you know, Gary, and a couple of times in my life when I was like a zombie.
Mm-hmm.
One was after when my kids were born. You know, you're walking around, you're not sleeping right. And this was another time, too.
Mm-hmm.
I was just, you're literally walking around and you don't know what's going on. And I would work at Luther, and one of the professors said, just, Gary, let the community be your eyes and your ears.
Mm-hmm.
And that was bringing life and resurrection, mm-hmm. literally, metaphorically, and helping me, in a sense, cope. And it all depends on the relationship, though, because every loss, we've all gone through losses. And when you lose a spouse, we all hope to be one. That's the goal in a marriage. And I tell everybody, physically, you're going to feel something. You're going to feel like an arm's ripped from you. Something is taken from you. If you've had a marriage that's good and strong and been blessed that way, you're going to feel something physically. And I said, I don't know how, I don't know what way, but I know that's what's going to happen to you. And so you do need people to your community to be around you, to be your eyes and ears. And you know, they don't have to say anything. They don't, you know, sometimes all you gotta do is just be there. Be there, give a hug.
Mm-hmm.
And that's really all you need. And then that to me is still bringing resurrection life. And can I believe? Yeah, I believe.
Yeah.
Someday I'll see. Someday we'll be together.
Thank you.
Yeah.
That's a wonderful articulation, I think, especially at the holding the physical and the spiritual idea together, and
it's
both.
It's a both.
Right.
It's a both. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I think Hold the Village is the place of life and return.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Can you say some more?
We can't hear, so
I
can speak a little louder.
I think of experiencing life and resurrection comes from being in an environment that creates. What it's like to, well, it's kind of like a heaven type environment, okay? Where, like for example, you can go over there and eat as much as you want, and there's a presence. And if you want a hug, you can get hugs easily.
Yeah.
And one does not have to compete. And you don't have to lock up your stuff.
Yeah.
You know, all these things are life giving.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah. Kind of a very broad kind of image of the resurrection in life is I have a law brother who's an exchange student when I was in middle school, and he's very much in our life now, immigrated here. And so his son got married to a Jewish woman. His my law brother is Buddhist, not that his son really practiced Buddhism, but they had a law wedding in the morning. It was about a 3-hour event. Then we had a break in the afternoon. Then we drove about an hour and a half to another location for a Jewish wedding. That was done, they couldn't get a rabbi to do the ceremony, so they got a woman, Episcopalian priest, to do the wedding. And she learned the Hebrew. And it was such a glorious day for me as a Christian to see the whole realm of faith. And I'm sure Jesus would have been smiling down on that day. And everybody at one, really, with what was going on in all of that celebrating going on. So it was very beautiful.
I was thinking of August Ann Lutheran Church in Omaha, and I think they underwent a resurrection. We don't really know much about what followed after their death, really. But I understand it's this very strong church now. And I think that was a moment of, more than a moment, some months of resurrection eventually for them.
Yeah.
I guess this week I've kind of had an awakening here that life and resurrection isn't just about the troubles in your life, like my divorce or the chemo or wondering if you could stand it for another hour, but to me it's come to be, looking at my children when they sing and praise and worship God. And raising the children to pray at meal and to do the form prayer as well as, you know, self prayer. And the little one, you know, the grandchildren know how to do it just right to make you milk. And we were doing, Mommy and Daddy were gone, and it was my job, my terrible job, to ride her on the girls that night. And we were praying with the little, I was praying with the older one, and I said, well, after we've said our prayer, she has a few that she repeats. I said, then we're each going to say something we're thankful for. And she blurts out, she said, Jesus, I'm so thankful Grandma was here to play and sing with me. And, you know, it just, it isn't always, I realized this week, in a setting, in the beauty here, with like-minded people, with people who share their faith, that it isn't just about the tough times, it's about those times of beauty.
Amen. Thank you. I think we should close with that. Thank you all. They're powerful stories, all of them. And so I want to invite you to share them, keep sharing them, with people who weren't in your group.